In Scripture, we have described for us a gesture that was common in the ancient Near East. It was a gesture used to express great distress, anguish of soul. If you received distressing news, you were angry, you were upset, in the ancient Near East, what you would do is you would take hold of your clothing and you'd tear it. You would literally rend your garments. There were a number of times when I was in seminary where I had occasion to think that that might be a good gesture to bring back. It almost always happened the same way. I would be sitting talking to another seminarian, another person who had committed their life to train and prepare to be a pastor, and they would always say something along this lines, "You know, I wish we didn't have to take so many of these theology courses. What I really like are the practical ministry classes. You know, the church leadership classes. That's what I like, because that is where you learn to get things done." And in that moment, now I didn't ever do it for many reasons. One, it seemed to me that the people who self-described as practical were not always as well-read in biblical imagery as they should have been, so the gesture might have been lost on them. And well, let's be honest, I was a poor seminary student. If I kept coming home with ripped shirts, my wife was going to let me have it. But you might ask, why would a comment like that elicit that sort of response in me? My frustration with these people was not that they were practical. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they were lazy. They did not want to do the hard work, and it can be very hard work, to answer one of the most important questions, a question that is put to every Christian. What is it we are supposed to do with the things we profess to believe? That's theology. Or to say it another way, what is the intersection of what I believe and the life that I live? Because if we're honest, when we think about our life, does not so much of it seem, well, ordinary, mundane? It doesn't feel spiritual. It's just the everyday stuff, the dailiness of it all, the brushing of the teeth and the changing of socks. And these are daily things, by the way. It's all just so normal and it doesn't feel very spiritual. But is there not supposed to be an intersection of what I say I believe and all that I believe my life is? Where do these things come together? And that can be hard work. It can be difficult to answer the question, well, what does resurrection have to do with going to work on Monday? And what does incarnation have to do with the fields that I must plant and harvest? And does covenant have anything to say about paying the bills and the mortgage? Where does theology meet all the things we have to do in life? That was my frustration with the practical people, because what they practically did was deny the incarnation. The incarnation, remember, is this belief that Christians have that God became man. And not in the sense that, like, he was God and then he stopped being God and became a man and then he became God again. No, it's not like that. We believe that he took on flesh, that somehow in ways we don't fully understand, that all that it is to be human in this earthly, fleshly grounded, normal, sometimes mundane life, all that humanity is, was joined to all that God is in one person. So that in one person, Jesus Christ, there were two natures. That's the life Jesus lived, by the way. In ordinary human life. When Jesus went to work, he sweat. And he didn't have some special heavenly sweat that smelled like roses. And when he was hungry and not fasting, he ate to sustain his physical existence, same as us. And when he ate and drank, his body did the same stuff with the food that yours does. And Jesus had to wash his clothes. Jesus had to wash himself. Jesus had bills to pay. So he worked with his hands. And when he worked with his hands, he got splinters and blisters. And he cut himself. Because that's what carpenters and woodworkers do. All that it means to be human and all of its ordinariness was bound eternally to God. So I have to believe that there is a juncture between what I say I believe and proclaim on Sunday and my life Monday through Saturday. The question is, where do we find that intersection? And when we find it, how then are we to live? And I think the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that question in the book of Colossians. He begins in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 by basically stating the point. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." He's using what we call the peripatetic metaphor. Peripateo is a Greek word that means to walk around. And it's frequently used in Scripture, as it is in our own culture, as a metaphor for your life. You know the song, "Life is a Highway." It's that sort of metaphor. And he's making a very simple statement that might seem like a truism, something so true we don't need to say it out loud, but he makes the point anyhow. He says, listen, if you have received Jesus, it should change the way that you walk, the way that you live. Now, that just seems kind of obvious, or at least maybe in the church it does, but he feels the need to say it, and I can understand why, because there are a lot of people that seem to think that you can somehow get Jesus, but it doesn't change life or the walk. He's saying that's not how it works. If you've received him, it changes you. But notice the language he uses when he talks about receiving him. He says, if you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's not saying if you receive Jesus Christ, your Savior. He's one and the same, but those are two different titles, aren't they? And it does seem to me that there are a lot of people, at least in our own day, that would be more than happy to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ who's going to forgive my sins. Jesus Christ who gets me into heaven when I die and makes me feel secure about my eternal destiny. But they're not as excited about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King, the one who calls the shots, the one who gives direction to my life. He is Lord. And if you have not received him as Lord, you may not have received the Savior you think you did, because it's a package deal. But if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it will change the way you walk. It will change your life. Okay, Paul, fair enough. What does it look like? And Paul's going to describe this new life. He's going to say it looks a lot like baptism. Now understand, Paul does not use that word. But he is going to use the imagery associated with that word. Remember, baptism always has two parts. There is the going into the water, and that represents to us the dying with Christ. And there is the coming out of the water, which is rising with Christ. And that is exactly what Paul is going to talk about. This new sort of life has two dimensions. There is a dying and there is a rising. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human traditions and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's saying, you have to die to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I generally really like the English Standard Translation, this version, but they get this one wrong, I think. If you were to have the ESV in front of you, look at the footnotes. Another option for spirit is elementary principles. So you have to die to the elementary principles of this world. Well, what in the world is Paul talking about? He uses the same phrase earlier in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world and not according to Christ. What is he talking about? I think Paul's saying something like this. There are all sorts of worldviews, philosophies, religions out there, and all of them have this basic principle, this basic teaching that tells you how the world works and how you are to live in it. And once you've accepted the worldview, these are the things that need no explanation. These are the things, if you've accepted the worldview, that you just say them out loud and everybody around you nods along. Say, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's how the world is. So if we were to think about our own contemporary context, we might describe the most prominent worldview in 21st century United States, where we live, we might call it expressive individualism. It's a way of looking at the world, about thinking about it, and understanding our place in it. And there's just kind of some core principles that go with that, things that you can go out and say, and if you say them, people just agree with you. So if you've embraced expressive individualism as your way in the world, you say things like, you know what, it's all about you and your life and your experience. And people nod their heads and say, yeah, that's right, yep. And if it feels good, you should do it. Oh, that's right. And expressing yourself. Unrestrained self-expression is good. Oh, yeah. And Paul's saying, when you come to Christ, you die to all that. You die to a way of life that makes sense to the world. That's what you're dying to. You're dying to a way of life that makes sense to the world, and what Paul is asking, what we might very well ask Christians in our own time is, well, if you have died to a way of life that makes sense to the world, why are you still living like you're in the world? Why are you playing by a set of rules that apply to a game you claim to have quit playing? You're playing a different sort of game now. You've died to that way of life. Now you live a way of life that, from the perspective of everybody else and the way they think the world works, it's frankly befuddling and strange. It's a different way of life. So So there's a dying, and then there has to be a rising. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Let me ask you a question and give you a few moments to think about it. As you think over the last week of your life, what are the three things that have most occupied your attention? I mean, what are your top three points of gravity that just seem to suck your attention and your thought and your mental energy? What are those three things for you? I won't ask anybody to share. It'd probably get pretty personal pretty quick. But I will speak for myself. It is often very difficult for me to keep my mind focused on things above and not on things of this earth. This is especially true for my anxieties and the things that I worry about. They tend to be very earthly things. Or maybe to say it a different way, I tend to get mired down in the details of my life, and I catch myself always looking at them from the wrong perspective. And what is not forefront in my mind is the reality that Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Did I forget to tell you guys that this is a sermon about the Apostles' Creed? I believe he ascended into heaven and that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We're talking about theology. I'm just trying to help us integrate into our lives. What is it that we mean when we say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father? What do we mean by that? We mean sovereignty. We mean dominion. We mean to say that Christ is in an exalted place, high and lifted up, that he already sits on the throne, that he is already king, that his kingdom is established. The problem is that while his kingdom is established, it seems from our perspective to be hidden. That the redemptive reign of Jesus Christ is not visible to all. It's somehow hidden, but yet it is still real. And so what I think Paul is telling us is that we are raised to this new sort of life where our perspective is always looking up, and we begin to live life as if Jesus reigned now. I mean, here and now, in Atkinson. That what Paul is saying is the church is to be this community where on Monday morning, all of us get out of bed as if we were going to go downtown to the throne room where the king sits, and we were to walk in and say, "Good morning, Your Highness. What are the marching orders today?" I say as if because I know we're doing some remodeling downtown, but to my knowledge, nobody's building a throne room. But he is at the right hand of the Father. He is already on the throne, and he's on the throne of my heart. So whether the world around me acknowledges his dominion, my life is an acknowledgement of his dominion. So I get up in the morning, and I say, "Lord, what are the marching orders for today?" And what we discover is that when we make that sort of shift in our life to living it under the dominion and rule of Christ, where he's Lord and we're just following orders, the shape and the contour of that life is incredible. It's incredible. This is what Paul says. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's you. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Mercy. Do some of you need some peace in your hearts? I do. So let that peace rule, the peace of Christ. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a pretty spectacular way of life. Isn't it? And a beautiful character. And here's what's really amazing. When we begin to live that way, when we begin to seek the things above, and when we fix our eyes up and not on the things of this earth, we actually discover something really incredible about the very nature of our lives. Let me read it one more time. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. And here's the why. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, don't miss this, when Christ, who is your life? Appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's offering a bit of a correction, I think, to any notion or language that would describe some differentiation between life and faith. What we do Monday to Saturday and what we profess to believe about God on Sunday says, no. That's not how it works. When you look up and you perceive Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, what you will discover is your life has been hidden in him. If there's any notion for us that, well, our life is just out there somewhere. No, it's not out. It's up. It's up. Or to say it a different way. All that seems to you to be mundane and ordinary and common about your life, all the stuff of life that doesn't feel particularly spiritual, it has been taken up. And it is there with him. That's where your life is hidden. And it changes everything. So that whatever you do, and that's a pretty big whatever, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you will go home this week, and you will have to do all the things. Some of you will have to go home and do laundry. And you will be tempted to think it's just laundry. It's kingdom laundry. It's kingdom laundry. Change the oil in your truck. Be careful. It's kingdom oil. You thought you were just taking care of the fields, didn't you? No. These are fields in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You thought you were just feeding the cows. Remember, they are the cattle on a thousand hills. And so whatever it is that the Lord has entrusted to your care, you steward it well, for you steward it for the King. Parents, grandparents, teachers, as you go to care for your children, you thought they were your children. They're children of God. His children. And you had better believe your Father in heaven cares an awful lot about how you care for his children. That you role model, teach them of his love and the way of the kingdom. You might go home this week and say, well, that's really nice, Pastor. Maybe everything has a spiritual dimension to it if you look hard enough, but you know what? My life isn't so much. You might be tempted to think that it's not that significant, no matter how you describe it. I tell you, in the kingdom of God, 5 loaves and 2 fish can feed thousands. So whatever you think of your life, God can make a lot more of it than you can ever imagine. All you have to do is do what Jesus did. Note the order of operation. You simply take whatever it is you got. You look to heaven. You give thanks for what you got. And then you break it. And God will do the rest. That sounds like crazy talk. Of course it does. If you're still living by the elemental principles of the world. But that's not who you are, is it? You're the baptized. You have died to a way of life that makes sense to the world, and you have been raised into a reality where your Lord and Savior sits enthroned in heaven, and your life is hidden in him, and it will change everything when you find that out. If we keep looking up. Now, I know, well, I would speculate that in a room like this, some of you are a little more practically minded. And this might sound like a lot of high theological talk. You may think that the problem with preachers is that they spend all week with their nose in a book and their head in the clouds. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, are they? I hear you. If you cannot hear it from me this morning, maybe you can hear it from a farmer. I want to read to you, close with a poem by Wendell Berry. He's a good old boy from Kentucky, and a farmer, and a poet. And if I understand anything about Wendell Berry's life, he is the sort of person who died to a life that made sense to the world a long time ago. And he began living a different sort of life. This is his poem, Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay. Want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbors and to die. And you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they'll call you. When they want you to die for profit, they'll let you know. So friends, every day do something they won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance, for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that prophet and prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to the carrion, put your ear close, and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world and laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, even though you've considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? Go with your love to the fields. Lie easy in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nighest your thoughts. And as soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trails, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox, who makes more tracks than is necessary, some in the wrong direction, and practice resurrection.